Turn with me in your Bible to, once again, the book of Ephesians. I'm in over the 4 months that I'm with you, I'm going to be preaching 4 sermons from this text, the second today. So let's hear it once again. Paul's writing to his friends and the flock of Jesus' sheep in the region of Ephesus, and he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And as ever, our God, we ask you now to bless mightily as we receive this word under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. It is just about impossible to go anywhere in the world without running into either a plant or a building, which is interesting. God has set up the world so that anywhere you go in the natural creation, you're going to run into all sorts of plants, unless you're maybe in the middle of a desert, and you're going to find buildings, because buildings are a staple of civilization pretty much everywhere. And that's interesting that God has set up the world that way, because the Bible, as you begin reading through it, constantly compares us as people to plants and to buildings. It's almost like God has made sure we have illustrations of what he's talking about everywhere we go. We are like plants and we are like buildings. And last time we began talking about how we're like them. Most obviously, we're like plants and buildings in that all of us have things in our lives to which we attach ourselves for security and for vitality. That's pretty obvious with buildings. Buildings attach themselves through their foundations to the earth, and that makes them secure. Plants do that with their roots. And plants do something else. They draw out of their root system not just security, but also vitality and life and everything that makes them grow and flourish. There are things in our lives, too. There are things in your life today that there are things that settle you. There are things that strengthen you, that make you feel strong and like things are kind of, you know, set. And there are things that refresh and enliven and make and invigorate you and make you feel like life is really worth living. And God made us that way. And Paul is praying for his friends in Ephesus here. He is praying that they will be, interesting language, rooted and grounded in what? In the love of God. He's telling them that the true soil of the soul from which you draw security and vitality is the love of God. And he wants us to sink our roots down into that. He wants us to settle our foundations on it, to find security in God's love, to be strengthened by it, and to be energized by it. And the reason he's praying so fervently for this, brothers and sisters, is because I think we need to be honest with ourselves. This does not really come very easily. It is not an easy thing at all to get your roots and your foundations really settled down on the love of God. Why? Well, a few things. Number one, there's a lot of stuff in your life and mine that honestly seems a lot more immediately promising to us than some pie-in-the-sky love of God. If you ask people why they're stressed, why they're unsettled, why sometimes they're depressed and don't really want to face life and life just feels like a chore, there's going to be stuff they're thinking about that they're looking toward, and it's not going to be the love of God. That's going to seem like pie in the sky. Usually what you find out is people are really, really hungry for, well, in Long Island, it basically boils down to money and relationships. I mean, it really does. You ask people what would make their life better, it's going to come down at some level to, if I had more money, I wasn't like stressing out over money all the time, and my relationships were better, I would have security and vitality. That's really what it often comes down to. And that stuff seems to, you know, the earthy stuff of life seems to promise a lot more to us every day than the love of God certainly does. There's another reason why it's hard to sink our roots into the love of God. You have hard realities in your life. I certainly have hard realities in my life that make it very easy to doubt the love of God. Some of you find yourself, if you're honest, you kind of put off your Christian veneer for a minute and you actually, you know, look at your own soul deep down inside of it. If God loves me so much, like the pastor's always telling me, Why this? Why that? And thirdly, it's also difficult because we have very, very few helpful human analogies in our experience. Many of you have been terribly hurt by people. You've had loves you hoped in and trusted in and looked to for security and vitality, and they've cruelly disappointed you, and you're self-protective now, and your heart has got a crust around it. And for all these reasons, Paul's praying. That's true in Ephesus, too. And he's praying that God will get through to these people, and they will get their roots down into his love. Our hearts need scrubbing. They need stretching in order, as Paul says here, to comprehend, to kind of like even imagine the sheer breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God. We need a lot of work to get there. And so we began last time to talk about just the love of God for creation. It's interesting that Paul doesn't begin by talking about Jesus. We'll get to that today. He begins by talking about the Father from whom all of creation received its name. And we just began to talk about, let's begin, if we're going to get into the love of God, let's begin with creation. Let's think about how God looks at his creation, the love he has for creation. And we saw last time that from the very beginning, God celebrates his creation. That God is a lover. God is full of joy when he looks at his creation because he loves his creation. He affirms it. We talked about the fact that when God looks at the things he made in those early days of creation, it was all spread out before him. And what did he say? This is very good. It's good that you exist. I am glad that you are here. And Paul talks here about the fact that God didn't just look over his creation and rejoice over it and love on it. He also gave names to his creation. Every family in heaven and earth was named by him. And we talked about the fact that that was especially for God's intelligent creatures, that God has intelligent creatures in his heavenly courts, and he had intelligent creatures on the earth, namely man and woman. And what it means when it says he named them is that he gave each of his intelligent creatures a particular identity and a particular place in his cosmic family. Like I've given names to my children and in that way given them sort of an identity and a place in our household. God did that for his intelligent creatures, the angels and other creatures in heaven and Adam and Eve on earth. He named them. He gave them an identity and a particular part to play in the family. We talked about the fact that God, even for us today, he loves us. Not only as his creation, he looks at you as someone he formed, and he loves you as his creation, but not just as his creation, but he loves you through his creation. God gives you gifts of creation, and those are his love gifts to you, and he invites you to affirm and to enjoy and to celebrate creation with him. So that was kind of the creation picture. That's all very good stuff. The Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, but some of you are already thinking about this, I'm sure, in the last sermon. As you look back, especially in Genesis and even what Paul's kind of alluding to here about those early days of creation, and you look at God's love affair with the original world and his cosmic handiwork, his artwork, you know, it can almost be depressing. Because you look around now at the world as it is today and you realize, in fact, you know, we have fallen very, 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 very far from what God saw then. As he looked out and said, this is very good. Behold, it was very, very good. Well, things are not very good anymore. You can see that. How much more must God see that? Things are, in fact, really a very sorry mess. And I'd like to, just as we begin today, I want to just talk for a few moments about the mess. Because if we're going to get our roots into the love of God, we have to get beyond just his love for creation. Because that in itself can almost be depressing. What about his love now that we are a mess? Now, maybe I don't think I'm in an OPC this morning, so I doubt you're tempted to dispute that things aren't very good anymore. But maybe you would want to dispute that a little bit. You know, well, Pastor, you know, we're kind of negative as Presbyterians. Maybe things aren't really so very, very bad. Well, if you want to see the mess of the world, you don't need to look any farther than two very grim S words that the Bible uses again and again. And you live with these S words and the realities of them every day. The first of them is just sin. The world is filled with bad stuff. And you don't have to be a Christian to understand this. Even unbelievers, even people who hate God, instinctively feel the badness of things. They will acknowledge there are thoughts that are just bad. They're destructive. They're ruinous. They're miserable. They're ugly. They're evil. There are words that are bad. There is behavior that is bad. And if we're really going to get traction on this idea of sin and really to kind of get it beyond just sort of an idea into something we can feel and touch and relate to, We really have to start with ourselves. Now, let me just say a little something about you. Your sin is always someone else's fault. I love doing that to Reformed congregations. I can immediately see, you know, the heads wagging like, oh, what's he saying? You know, it's interesting. As soon as I say that, your sin is always somebody else's fault, you're shaking your head at me. But you know what? You act like that's true every day, don't you? Have you ever noticed that about yourself? You act all the time like your sin is somebody else's fault. Oh, pastor, I'd be patient if people weren't so irritating. I'd be humble if people weren't such idiots. I'd be a great servant if people would stop presuming on my servanthood. I'd be a forgiving person if people weren't so offensive. I'd be grateful if God would just send more my way. That's how you think. That's how I think. You know what that is? That's saying our sin is somebody else's fault. We've always got a reason why we are sinning. We've always got a good excuse for why it is I'm the way I am. And it really, bottom line, is because my circumstances are tough, people are tough, even God is tough. And if we're going to really get a handle on the mess of human sin, that's where we have to start. You, my dear friend, and I, you are not a good person. And I am not a good person. We are not good people. You know why you sin? You know why you get angry? You know why you worry? You know why you lust? You know why you have relational problems? You know why you have fear? You know why this, that? You have those things in your life because they're in your heart. You're prideful. You know, pride comes out of you because pride is in you. Fear comes out of you because fear is in you. Lust comes out of you because lust is in you. Hatred comes out of you because hatred is in you. Bitterness comes out of you because it is in here. That's reality. We're not good people. We're really not. Yea, even in people, that, you know, those of us who have been in churches, you know, and been religious and God worshipers for even decades, we sin because it's in our heart. Because except for God's grace working in us, sin is really who we are. The world is a mess because I am in it. There is none who does good, not just one. And you know what? It is actually really, really, really liberating to finally just admit that. The world's a mess because I'm in it. I'm enough to mess up this planet without any help from anybody else. And it's almost liberating to say, okay, kind of got that off my bucket list. I can just accept the fact that I need grace. I need help. So you just look within and you begin to look at your own soul and you see sin. And then, you know, of course, hopefully we start there. And then you turn and you look out at the broader world, all the evils that are out there, sometimes easier to see than our own. The dark realities that Paul talks about in Romans 1 that show up in our clickbait every single day, just the horrible things that happen under the sun, the violence and the cruelty and the immorality and so on. And you, wherever you look, the world is just messy because of sin. And it's secondly messy because of the other S word, which is suffering. The world is full of suffering, isn't it? And it's pretty easy to see, I think, that, you know, a lot of this suffering we really bring on ourselves. You know, some of you struggle with doubting God's love. It's hard for you to get your roots down into God's love because you look at the suffering in your life and you see that it's you know, largely your fault. You've done things that have led you to this point. That can make you really doubt God's love. How can God love me when, you know, he's actually allowing me to suffer and I deserve it, you know? And that can really be a barrier between you and the love of God. But even harder, I think, is the suffering that falls upon us when we, as God's people, as his children, are actually trying our very hardest to be righteous and to be faithful before him. That suffering will even more than sin that you really, suffering that you say, you know what, at some level I really deserve this. Suffering that you really don't deserve can be one of the hardest things that stands between us and the love of God. This past winter, I heard a story about a young man. He's the son of a Presbyterian minister. To everything I know, a godly man, a faithful young man, probably in his early 20s. He was engaged to a godly Christian girl. They wanted to start a Christian family. I mean, everything about his life, you know, was really seemed to be laid before the Lord, and they wanted to join together in a godly marriage. I mean, how often does that happen today? And, you know, just everything, they were seeking God together, and they had all this bright future in front of them. And then just a few days before Christmas, she was involved in a terrible car accident, and she lingered a few days, and she was gone. I remember so well what it was like for me, and they were just a few months away from being married, and I remember so well what it was like when I was engaged to Sarah, and just, you know, literally counting the minutes until we would finally be man and wife. And I tried to imagine for this young man what it must be like for him to get up the next morning and try to go into his prayer closet and talk to God. And I could tell you story after story after story, and so could you, of people that they're not fighting God. They're not resisting God. They are serving Him. They are giving their very lives in serving Him. They are seeking with might and main to please Him and to do His will. And God just drops a rock out of heaven and just splatters things that they're trying to do for Him. The world's a mess. And it is in full view of all that sin, the wickedness of our hearts, the evils out there in the world, and just the suffering, whether deserved or seemingly not deserved, that Paul prays. He says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Now, let me, as we move on to this sort of second half of the sermon here, let me just talk to you now about not God's creator love, but God's saving love this time as soil for the soul. In view of the sin and in view of the suffering, everything here begins not with creation, but with that little word you've heard so many times, you probably don't even notice it anymore, that little word, Christ. Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ. The Bible story, in one sense, is fairly simple. Adam wrecked the world by his sin, and God is going to save the world through Abraham and through Abraham's seed. And that basically is where Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, fits in. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He is everything that Abraham and his generations of family were looking forward to. God is going to save someone to crush the head of the serpent and save the world from sin and suffering. He is not just the Messiah of Israel, though. He really is the Savior of the world. What God is doing among the children of Abraham is something He plans for Gentiles, for nations, for the entire scope of humanity. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised again. That's Christ. He's the one who came and, you know, the Son of God made flesh. He took our human flesh. He lived a perfect human life. He took on the cross not just the hatred of Rome and the Jewish religious authorities, and not just the malice of Satan. What was fundamentally happening on the cross, as you so well know, was He was bearing our sin to that cross. He was absorbing God's wrath, God's punishment, God's curse upon our sin, because He had none of His own. And He didn't stay in the grave after God killed Him for our sin. 3 days later, He rose from the grave. He proved by that resurrection that the sin debt was canceled, that our sin was paid for, and He rose to new life that death can never again conquer, and He took us through death with Him into everlasting life. All of that according to the Scriptures. That when Paul talks about Christ, that's who he's thinking about. That one who from Genesis clear through until Paul's own time has been the expectation of Israel and the hope of the world. And so what you see is, even think about the word Christ, is that God said a definite yes to creation in the beginning. But then there was sin. Then there was rebellion. Now there was every reason for God to pour out His wrath upon His creation. And instead of pouring out His wrath, God put Christ into His creation. And Christ is God's definitive no to everything that wanted to ruin creation. That's what Christ is. It is God saying His yes that He said at the beginning, saying it again, saying no to what can ruin creation, and saying yes to the renewal of His creation. I am going to have what I originally created this for. That's what God is doing in Christ. Love, that love of God that made all things, is going to have its way. And death is not going to stop it, and depravity is not going to stop it, and the devil himself is not going to stop it. That is Christ. When you think about Christ, that's what's all that's captured in that title of our Lord. And that's what Paul wants us to sink our roots into. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the hope of the world. In particular, sink your roots into that. Open your heart to that. And draw security and draw vitality from that. So what I want to do now as we move on here is I want to tell you 4 things that God does for you through Jesus. Through Christ, God does 4 things for you, and I want you to sort of just sink your roots into these things for a few minutes and hopefully for the rest of your life. Number one, through Jesus, God receives you. God receives you. It was for me, growing up in a very legalistic home where everything about God's favor kind of depended on how you were performing on any given day, it was for me a revolutionary insight. I remember where I was sitting in the back of a van somewhere between Chicago and Indiana reading the book of Hebrews when all of a sudden this light bulb went on for me. I mean, I was a Christian kid. I was raised in the church. And all of a sudden, this huge light bulb went on that I realized, you know why I have peace with God? Because God is looking at Jesus' record, not mine. That sounds so simple, but that was just like an absolute turning point for me. The simple gospel is I am received by God because whatever mess I am, however sinful I am, however much suffering I have in my life, in a sense, it's all irrelevant because God is looking at Jesus. God's looking at Jesus' righteousness. He's looking at Jesus' sufferings on the cross. And that, God is satisfied with that. Sometimes I'm not satisfied with that, but God certainly is. And so the basic thing about the word Christ and what that communicates to us about God's love is that God's love now receives you for Jesus' sake. But you know what? Here's the problem. That actually may not go far enough. Because this is what I find among a lot, frankly, among a lot of Reformed Christians, and it troubles me, and I have been here myself. So far, everything I've said to you is basically a courtroom transaction. The gavel has banged. Jesus has stepped in and he has paid your sin debt and your sins are now forgiven and you are now free to walk out of the courtroom because you are forgiven. But here's the problem. You know where I find a lot of Christians? I find a lot of Christians, they're sitting out on the courthouse steps. And they often kind of wonder about what went on in the courtroom and they kind of have these sort of, you know, moments of being troubled. Like, you know, yes, I understand that God legally forgave my sins and, you know, the sin debt's removed, but they're just kind of sitting out on the courthouse steps and it's like they never take the next step, which is the reason God saved us. The whole point of forgiving you in the courtroom is because God wants to get you off the courthouse steps into his living room and for you to start living as his child. If the gospel to you, the good news about what God has done in Jesus is all about forgiveness, you know, the great exchange, right? Jesus' righteousness given to me, my sin put on him, and God curses him, and now God forgives me. If that's all you've got, you don't have enough. Because that is just the launching pad in a sense. That's just, I think G.I. Packer says that really the culmination that God is intending through forgiving your sins is what? To make you his child. Do you live like that? Do you live not just as a forgiven sinner, but as a received child? I can tell you something. With my kids, it's ridiculous to even think about my relationship with them being defined by the fact that I forgive their sins. You know, that I don't punish them for their sins. There is so much more than that. It's not just that I don't punish them for their sins. I love them as I receive them. I pull them to my heart with such deep affection because they are my children. And some of you, I wonder if you need to sort of get off the courthouse steps and enter into the living room of God himself. Because if God loved you while you were a condemned traitor, while you were yet his enemy, how much more now will God accept and welcome and delight in you as his child? Some of you have maybe spent your whole life feeling like, you know what, this is what relationships are about. You're always, always earning something from somebody. It's always this transaction, quid pro quo, I give to you, you give to me. It's always got to be, you know, kind of back and forth, trying to make sure you kind of keep the balance in the relationship. That is not how it is with God the Father. It's not a transaction. It's not about what you're, you know, always needing to sort of like, you know, pay your bills with the Father. No, he loves you because he has chosen to. He loves you and will never stop. He loves you lavishly. He loves you not just in the face of your demerit, but beyond anything you could possibly merit as a child because you are his child. God receives you for Jesus' sake. That is only the beginning, though. It goes way beyond that because God doesn't just receive you. God renews you. God renews you. Because you are his children, not just on the courthouse steps, but you are in the living room of your Father. God, friends, God wills. God is determined. You will be like him. God will drive you insane going after your sin habits. He will not leave you in your sin habits. You have sin habits you don't even realize about yourself, yet God is after those. He is going to form you in the likeness of his household. I hope that doesn't frighten you or turn you off. You know, the more I experience love, marriage has taught me this, the more I experience love, the more I find that I just want so much to love my lover well and be like my lover. Sarah has taught this to me. It's a human relationship that is just stretching me, my understanding of love, beyond what I could have ever imagined. Because the more Sarah loves me and the more I realize how much I don't deserve it, the more what that calls forth me is not like, oh, good, you know, I've got a loving, faithful wife, so I can just go out and be, you know, whatever kind of donkey I want to be and, you know, sin boldly because I've always got this forgiving love back. That's not at all the conclusion that comes out of her love for me. The more she loves me well, the more I'm just humbled and just wish so much that I could love her well in return and actually begin to love like she loves. That you just answer her love, her faithful, forgiving, patient, forbearing love. Answer that with a love like that of my own. And that is how the love of God works in us. The call of God. You know, Christians get so nervous about preaching and you know, in places in the Bible and exhortations where you're told, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Oh, I'm not holy. All my sins. You're missing the point. You're still thinking like people on the courthouse steps. Oh, you know, I'm not holy. God's going to condemn me. Baloney. God condemned Jesus. It's like, stop thinking like that. The call to be holy is the call of a father to children. I have loved you so well, and I love you so well still, and I will always love you so well, so be like me. Come enter into my goodness. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That should not be off-putting or frightening or, you know, overwhelming. That is a good thing. It is an evidence that God loves you so well that he wants you to be a child in his household who displays to the world what his household is like. To be like God is a privilege. And that, by the way, is why the Bible so soundly rebukes, particularly, the sins of harsh, demanding, bitter, vindictive, ungenerous behavior toward those who offend or misuse you. Nothing displays the character of God's household like when you have been deeply, deeply offended and misused, to love and be generous and be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Nothing is more like God than that. And nothing is more opposite to the wholesome spirit of our Father and our elder brother Jesus than a bitter spirit. Be merciful, be patient, be kind. God receives you, God renews you, God refines you. Because to be renewed, you need to be refined. God refines you. As Jesus learned obedience through suffering, as he received the crown through the cross, so it will be for you. I wish I could tell you that's not true. I get tired of being refined. Because I just don't have enough imagination to think about what God is after sometimes. But the love that gave you the glory of Jesus will also give you the groanings of Jesus. It is never, once again, you got to get off the courthouse steps. It is not to punish you. The fire of God turned up under your life is to purify you. It is possible to come to a place where you can say with the psalmist, you know what, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I suffered pain. Fire has yielded gold. Pruning has yielded fruit. For the child of God in the household of God, secure, loved, eternally loved, even sin. But I still sin. I still blow it. I still make a mess. Other people still sin, and they blow it, and they make a mess. And all the suffering that flows out of sin, and sometimes suffering just comes out of nowhere, it seems unrelated to any sin. Even these things, now for you as a child of God, God is weaving. Do you believe that God is even weaving through your sin? Can you believe it as you fall down and you do things that you are so not proud of, and you feel like you've got besetting sins that just drag around behind you and you wonder if you'll ever cut them off? Can you believe that even in that God is weaving? God is working. One of the things that's been so comforting to me as I've worked with struggling Christians and as I've looked at my own struggles is, you know what, to follow God, you do not have to be whole. You don't have to be whole. You only have to be faithful. You can follow God faithfully with mental illness. You can follow God faithfully with a past that makes you cringe every time you think about it. You can follow God faithfully as someone who suffered abuse. You can follow God faithfully as someone who has been an abuser. You can follow God faithfully with a criminal past. You can follow God faithfully with PTSD. You can follow God faithfully with this and that and the other neuroses or an emotional problem or whatever it might be. You don't have to be whole. You have to be faithful. Some of you are going to walk to glory with a limp. That's okay. You endure with patient, thankful, humble hope because the God who receives you, the God who renews you, is also the God who refines you. But we need to end with this. Thank God, God also relieves you. You will not always groan. You will not just be relieved of your suffering and sorrow, brothers and sisters. You will be ushered into the fullness of goodness and joy that in your inmost soul you long for so very much. Well, some of you say, well, that's pie in the sky. I hear you. But it's not just at the end of the road that God will relieve your terrible sufferings. In the meantime, if you believe in this God who is your Father, and this Father who is determined to restore all things, you have a duty and a privilege of celebrating every day the goodness of God in the land of the living. Some of you might remember when I preached on Ecclesiastes here years ago. And Ecclesiastes completely turned my world upside down, because Ecclesiastes is a book that talks about the misery of the world. And then at the very end, it says, but you know what? God's going to bring everything into judgment. And because God is going to bring everything into judgment, God's going to straighten it all out in the end. There's this interesting thing that punctuates the book through its various explorations of misery along the way. The writer keeps saying again and again, so go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart and celebrate with the wife of your youth and put on white garments and anoint your head with oil, because these things are the gift of God. See, for those who believe and know for certain, God will relieve me. That relief, as it were, is thrust back into the moment. And there are times when you will, in the midst of the hurricane that is your life, you will just sit down to a good meal, maybe with a friend, and you will break bread there in that moment, like we're going to do even in a few moments. You'll realize, in the midst, God has set a table for me. In the presence of my enemies, God has spread a table. And I am celebrating by faith now what I will experience in fullness then. That is the life of those who know God relieves me. Not just then, but now. And we're going to talk next time about the festivity that comes out of the love of God. But let me wrap up with this. You know, like many of you, there are times for me, not to be too personal here, but there are times for me when, because of circumstances and things in my past or just stuff inside of my soul, I have found myself throughout my life, even as a Christian, sitting alone in utter, utter mental, spiritual, and emotional darkness. Utter darkness. I've had times when there has been so much pain in my soul. Even as a pastor, I've had times like this when it just feels like I literally cannot breathe, whether because of something in circumstances or just things going on inside of my own soul. A lot of you know what that is like. You're not all necessarily melancholy personalities. I'm not trying to impose my experience on yours. But you, many of you know what it is like to be alone with pain like that. The loneliness in those times is absolutely crushing. Times when you give anything, anything in the world just to have a companion who actually understood, who actually was there with you, who actually felt what you are feeling. There are many ways this comes to different people. But, you know, I had an episode like that not so many months ago, but in the darkness there was this thought that flickered through my heart, I remember very clearly, and it was just so moving to me, and I was surprised at how revolutionary it was, actually. I was just, you know, alone with my pain, and all of a sudden this thought crossed my mind, but God is here. But God is here. Ben, you're forgetting God. You're forgetting God. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Can I say to you, as a child of God, surrounded by sin, sin within, suffering everywhere, because God receives you and renews you and refines you and relieves you, you never, ever, ever, ever weep alone. Never. Charles Spurgeon, you know, we all hear about Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Charles Spurgeon experienced terrible, terrible, racking depression, as you know. Because of Christ, he said something very interesting in one of his writings. He said, if there be consolation anywhere, he would sit on his couch and just weep sometimes for days on end, couldn't even figure out why he was so sad. If there be consolation anywhere, surely it is to be found in the delightful presence of the crucified. And listen to what he says about the Christ, Jesus. He says, ordinary mourners sip at sorrow's bowl, but he drains it dry. That's what it means that he is the Christ. He drains it dry. He has been to the lengths of sin and suffering and the consequences of God's wrath upon sin. He has drunk it dry. And when you are struggling with sin and suffering, Christ is there. And my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, is that you may truly be rooted and grounded in that love of Christ, which truly surpasses knowledge. It is beyond understanding. So that in your emptiness, you may be filled, as Paul says here, with all the fullness of God himself. Amen. Father, we thank you for receiving us, renewing us, refining us, and relieving us by the work of your Son. Teach us to be rooted and grounded in this love. In Jesus we pray. Amen.